Hello and welcome to Central's podcast. We pray your heart is touched through listening and that it helps you in your walk with Jesus. This message is from one of our pastors here at Central.
Well, good morning. How are we doing today? Good. It's good to be up here with you in a different capacity this morning. If you're newer to Central or unaware, I am the worship pastor here. I've been the worship pastor for this month. I just started my 14th year with this church, so a long time. Super fun. I'm thankful to be up here this morning. As I was preparing, I was just laughing. Because it's amazing what you can pull out of 21 verses. And Pastor Kurt said to me after my first sermon here years ago, like 8 years ago, it was a combined service, inclement weather. We decided to go to one service and preach. And he came up to me afterwards and said he thoroughly enjoyed both of my messages. And you might get that later on. So if you show up at my house, I promise you never leave hungry. If you are coming, I love to cook, and nobody ever wishes that I made more food. That has never been something uttered in my mother's here. This service, it's a blessing that she, somehow we cook and everybody eats, and we go, where's everybody else? Because there's enough for everybody. So I hope you came hungry today, because the saying goes, at least I made it today, preach like you cook. So there's plenty to go around this morning. Are you hungry?
Yes,
sir. As I was preparing, I really did feel, and I'll set the groundwork so that the Holy Spirit has time with each and every person. I'm praying that there's somebody in here today that has not fully accepted the love of the Lord. And I do think it's in this service that somebody is going to receive his love, maybe for the first time, or maybe it's a recommitment for you. So I'm just going to pray that that happens today. Things are indeed getting serious. That's the series that we're in right now. Last week, Pastor Kurt taught on Jesus flipping the tables in the temple. Of course, in reading in John, that's a location. But for us, in the New Testament and post-Christ and the Holy Spirit being in us, we are the temple now. So did he flip any tables in your heart last week? Is he flipping tables? And we're asking the question, is it dangerous that, are there places that Jesus has flipped over a table in your life that you kind of sneak back to him a couple days later and you're like, I'm just going to put this one back up. And the challenge to not do that. Well, we're not done cleaning house. John 3 that we're going to talk about today is another, there's more work to be done through this passage. Today we're talking about being born again. I put a question mark there because this is a question and a conversation that is being had here in John 3. Please remember, as we go through John is not written chronologically, so this did not happen right after the clearing of the temple. This is just where it is in the passages. If you're reading these things, we do know that this conversation is taking place after significant signs and wonders in Jesus' ministry. So that has happened, but we don't know the exact timeline. This is a conversation that's happening between Nicodemus and Jesus. And if you note, if you did your reading for this week, this passage of chapter 3 includes one of, if not the most famous scriptures known by anybody on this planet right now. This conversation, like many of the conversations that Jesus has, somebody comes to Jesus and asks him a question. And Jesus answers like in this very plain answer. No, he actually doesn't. Usually when somebody asks a question, Jesus answers in a way that they go, what? And he does that here. And then Jesus kind of pulls back and he expands on it. And then he goes into what is actually the heart of the message. What is the main thing being asked, even if it's not the question that they asked in the first time. With this series, we're hearing the entirety of John read by different members of Central. So at this point, we're going to watch the video of the passage and then we'll dig into the text.
Hi.
Hi, my name's Cindy Peterson, and I'm going to be reading from John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God."
Good text, right? Plenty to dig in, so let's go. We're going to put this picture up. This is a still out of The Chosen, which if you watched, we did post about that. I would encourage you to watch it. It's a great episode. The whole series, obviously, is wonderful. And there were no cameras, so we don't know that this is what Jesus looked like or Nicodemus looked like. But I'm a visual person. I like to be able to see this. What I love is just the intimacy, where you see them seated, just having this quiet conversation. Hopefully, you know a lot about Jesus. You might not know a lot about Nicodemus, so I'm going to give you just a little bit of background on who he is. He's mentioned three times in the book of John, the passage that we're in today. Then in chapter 7, he's mentioned with the Pharisees, and this is when they're getting very antsy about what Jesus has been doing and preaching and saying and teaching to people. And then he also shows up in chapter 19 after the crucifixion. Nicodemus was one of 70 members of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish governing body. This is a group of men that ultimately condemned Jesus to death. He was also one of the 6,000 Pharisees, the Jewish men who spent their entire lives striving to teach and keep every aspect of God's holy law. Nicodemus would have been an influencer in his people. His opinion was valued. He was seen as a judge, and he was considered to be a prominent leader in the Jewish people. Outside of that, we also surmise that he did have a measure of wealth, because as I said in chapter 19, he shows up after the crucifixion with Joseph of Arimathea. And it says in scripture that Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of these spices and aloes and things to embalm the body of Jesus. Now, we don't know how this conversation ends. We don't know. When Jesus is done with this, John moves on to something else. But I am proposing that something impactful happened to Nicodemus. For this Pharisee to show up at the crucifixion of the person that the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, condemned. We see him coming, and not only coming, but coming with investment of his own to embalm the body of Jesus. So I'm believing that there is an impact that happens in this conversation. John also sets up a little bit of the context of saying that this conversation happens at night. Now, there's a couple different ways that we could take this. We could just say it's just at night. We also might think, okay, is this because it's a top secret meeting? Did Nicodemus not want anybody to know what he was talking about? There's also thoughts that maybe as part of the Sanhedrin, it was in his right to say, you know what, I want to have a conversation with Jesus because he's teaching and I hear these things and I want to investigate. But there's no other Sanhedrin mentioned at this. It's not in a public place where I'm sure he would want to have somebody there to say, yeah, I heard Jesus say this too. This is a private conversation. So it kind of makes me think that this is Nicodemus personally coming to Jesus to say, and where I'm picturing it is, we obviously see his curiosity. We see that Nicodemus is, he sees something in Jesus. He's looking, he's searching. He sees what Jesus is doing. I wrote in here that he's looking for proof in the pudding, and he sees it in Jesus. And I'm just wondering if Nicodemus is saying to himself, like, what would drive him to this curiosity other than, could he be saying, the religious stuff that I do doesn't seem to be enough? And here's this Jesus doing stuff differently, not following all the religious practices. In fact, Jesus gets blasted by the Pharisees because he didn't follow all of the little religious steps. He didn't do things in the right order. He wasn't worried about all of that. So Nicodemus is noticing there is something different about Jesus. And I think he wanted the knowledge for himself. John brings up the disciples believing because they witnessed what Jesus was doing. He talks about it in chapter 5 and 14. We'll get there eventually on those to hear those in the series. But here in verse 2, we have Nicodemus recognizing it. And he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus kind of ignores this statement. He doesn't start a conversation about that. Jesus does what he does best, and he heard the heart of what Nicodemus was asking. And he immediately cuts to the real thing at hand, and he says, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Jesus says, without being born again, no one can even see a glimpse of the kingdom of God, let alone be in it. Jesus is giving this answer to Nicodemus, and he is telling him, what is Nicodemus noticing? He's noticing the signs and the wonders. He's noticing all of that. And saying, okay, what's we see the importance of that. And Jesus is going, wait a minute, that's not the importance. The importance is that somebody is changed so much, that there is so much change in an inner man's life that it could only be described as new birth. That's what's important. And then we go into what I always read as a kid is a very sarcastic phrase. Nicodemus says back, well, how am I going to be born again? Surely I can't climb back up into my mother's belly and have a second birth. But I actually don't think, as I was reading this and hearing this conversation, I don't think he was actually trying to be rude to Jesus. I think it was so opposite of what he has learned his whole life that he couldn't wrap his mind around what Jesus is saying. Think about it. Up to this moment, this very moment in Nicodemus's life, he thought that the way into the kingdom of God was obedience to the law. And here is Jesus not saying anything about that. All he's saying is you have to have a second birth. Welcome to your first mini rabbit trail of my message. When I preach, this is how God and I work, so as I write, you get this too. We have the benefit of the entire story, right? We get to read scripture in its entirety. We know all of this stuff. I found myself, as I was preparing for this, with a compassion for the Jewish people and even the Pharisees that I was ignoring. Here they are doing everything that they thought was right to keep them set apart for God, not intermixing with other religions, trying to keep themselves in God's good graces, striving not to break laws, trying to do everything perfectly, obviously failing because they had to keep atoning for their sins with sacrifices. And here comes Jesus, so totally different than what they were looking for, who is now saying anybody can come into the kingdom. This is the very kingdom that the Pharisees were fighting so hard to defend. All right, we're back into it now. Just a little note. When you see in scripture Jesus or it repeated multiple times, make note of it. Those are like heavenly double downs. Like he's repeating something. If he's repeating himself, we should really be listening. If you see a word repeated, if you see a phrase repeated. And here he goes back into it. Very truly I tell you, no man can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born, and he expands now, unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Jesus adds to this statement and says, flesh gives birth to flesh, and spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised by me saying this. You must be born again. Must. We have that word pop up a couple times here in the scripture. That is another thing that when you see that in your Bible, circle it, mark it, especially if it comes out of the mouth of Jesus. Those are like things that we should go, oh, he's really serious about this. Must. We see it again in verses 13 and 14. Jesus is now alluding to the fact that others, not just Jews, are going to be allowed to enter the kingdom of God. That obedience of the codified laws that the Pharisees followed so vigorously was no longer the admittance. The kingdom of God, and how many are thankful for this, is open to anybody who can be born again. Like, aren't you thankful for that this morning? It's not just the Jewish people. It is the entirety of the world that this is made open through Jesus Christ. Here are the Pharisees, the religious people who have dotted every I, they've crossed every T, and this thought is now released out of Jesus' mouth, and I could imagine him thinking, what do you mean anybody can get in? Because it goes against everything that he thought, everything that he planned, everything that he worked for. Rabbit trail number two. Not only was the adherence to the law so key for Nicodemus, but now we are also flying in the face of bloodline. Lineage and birthline was very important to the Jewish people. Very important. So important, there's a whole book written about it in the Bible. Can't say it's the most exciting read. But you see the importance. You see what value they put on the bloodline. They were protective because they were God's people. That's why they didn't intermarry. That's why they didn't do those things. They're trying to keep that bloodline pure. You had to be a descendant of Abraham. They knew that the promise that God told Abraham was that he would have more children than there are stars in the sky. And the Jewish people held on to that fact that the Messiah was coming and that he was going to break them free from Rome and all oppression, and the Jewish people and the Jewish nation would explode. And that's where all the kids would come from. But that's not where all the kids were coming from. Nicodemus knew that being born into the right family meant something. And here Jesus is saying, you're not a child of God by your natural birth. You're a child of God due to your spiritual birth. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we, he's talking about each and every one of us, we were dead in our sins and that our very nature is a child of wrath. Our nature, the very nature of a human is the child of wrath. That's who each of us were until we have a new birth, this new life. And God is saying, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you are a child of wrath. Equal playing field now all of a sudden. So if a person is not born again, they are living in death, thinking only of themselves and what their body needs because their spirit, little s, has not come alive yet. But when a person is born of the Spirit, big S, Jesus says, Spirit gives birth to Spirit. And I'm emphasizing the S's if you're not aware. When we read in Scripture, we see the big S, that means Holy Spirit. We see the little S, that means us. Now, our spirit is alive and reborn. And then we are suddenly concerned about the things of the Spirit, big S. We find ourselves not just trying to please our flesh. Can you attest to that? When you come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and you are birthed by the Spirit, now you're not just concerned about yourself. You're now concerned about how my life pleases God. Not how to worship my own preferences, but how to worship God Almighty. How I'm not concerned about my will, but I want His will to be done in my life. What He is asking me to do, where He is guiding me to go. Jesus says, you must have a second birth. And He keeps drilling into Nicodemus' mind and heart saying, you shouldn't be surprised by me saying this. One of the reasons Nicodemus shouldn't have been surprised is because the action of rebirth was not totally new to the Jewish people. Pastor Kurt talked about this with John the Baptist. Jewish people knew that if somebody outside the Jewish faith wanted to become part of the Jewish traditions, they had to go through all of these prayers, sacrifice, and a baptism. And their baptism that they did meant that their old self was dead, and now they were born into this new way of doing faith. So it's not a totally new concept. Jesus goes into verse 8, and He paints this now seemingly confusing picture of the Spirit's leading. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear it sound. You cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Ooh. And Nicodemus goes, huh? And so Jesus says something now, and I don't know the inflection that He said it, but it almost sounds like there had to have been some surprise in His voice where he says, like, you mean to tell me you're one of the leaders of my people and you're not picking up what I'm putting down? And I think He sees this, like, it's almost that He sees Nicodemus's, like, the cloudiness in him, and he's going, okay, how am I going to talk to this guy? How am I going to get in here? Jesus clarifies by saying that the Spirit is working and moving. Although we don't see the Spirit, we see the effect of the Spirit. How many of you have seen the effect of the Spirit? Have you seen the effect of the Spirit in your life? We see changed lives. We see a new life. We see Him working in us, His possession of our heart and our lives. It brings about a change. We see signs and we see wonders. He's saying to Nicodemus, if you can't get this basic earthly stuff, how am I going to talk to you about heavenly things? So we see this is like, Jesus is considering this base level stuff. This is the basic. Like, if we want to do all this extra stuff, Nicodemus, you got to get this right. I think Jesus sees this kind of cloudiness in Nicodemus because we see a change in the conversation right here. And Jesus, I think, is thinking, how am I going to get through to this guy? And He goes, I'm going to talk to him about something that he knows. And He pulls in an Old Testament story. He goes to Numbers 21. Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness, which something as a student of the word, what they had then, the printed document, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Nicodemus would be well versed in. I'm going to give you the brief overview. Here's the Israelites. Isn't that a nice picture? Okay. Israelites out in Egypt complaining like champs because when we're in the wilderness, we love to complain. Right? They say, Why did you bring us out here to die, Moses? Some great plan. Boy, God really messed us up this time. And don't get me started about the bread out of heaven. I'm so sick of it. And in the response to his people, after seeing all that they've seen, it says that the Lord's anger burned. And he sends venomous serpents into the camp, and many people are dying. This is a very, very short rabbit trail. When you read the Bible, you must remember what covenant you're reading about. Old Testament and New Covenant. So there is something here. People say this, and this is where people grab the idea of the angry God. We say, well, you look at him, he smoked people. Opened up the ground and boom, gone. So we see this right here, but this is under the Old Covenant. So people are being attacked, dying by these snakes. People finally begin to wake up and they're screaming to Moses, our complaining, our ridicule of God has gotten us into this mess. Please, Moses, go pray that we could be delivered. And Moses does it. He goes to pray to the Lord, and God gives him instructions, tells him to make a serpent out of brass and put it on a pole and stand it in the middle of the camp. And when someone is bitten, dying from the venom, if they look to the pole, they'll be healed. They will live. And guess what? It worked. It worked. We know it worked because the Israelites kept this pole with them all through the wilderness. And it wasn't until much later, King Hezekiah finds out that they have it hidden in some back room, and there's a little group of people that worship around this thing, and he goes, uh-uh, and breaks it. So we know that it was important. We know that they went, oh, this is something happened here. Little rabbit trail. Again, I like these little guys, okay? So we just pop out, and we'll be back in real short on this one. If you've been around Central for a while, we had a series called The Tent, where we looked at what was going on in the tabernacle compared to what it meant for us in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. If we think back to there, we would remember that brass was the metal used for all things judgment. They were made out of brass. And a serpent was the visual biblical representation of sin. So God, through this image, had judged their sin. Then Jesus says, so he took Nicodemus on this little like attention grabber story. Now that he has him back, he says, just like that pole, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And here's another time where we hear God's foreshadowing. Like how amazing that back when the Israelites were there, there was a picture of Jesus on the cross. It was foreshadowed. It was woven into the history of the Jewish people. It's such a cool trait. I love this quote by N.T. Wright. He says, humankind as a whole has been smitten with a deadly disease, sin. And the only cure is to look at the Son of Man dying on the cross and find life through believing in him. We can't explain it. It is a mystery of God that we find salvation in this. Do you not think that it was surprising to the Israelites to be told, you're dying of venom, just look up there. Why? What is that going to do? We know by gazing at the cross, beholding the cross, trusting in it, believing in it, having faith in it, we are gifted with life. Real life. If you love Jesus, that should do something in you this morning. Just by looking at the cross, by gazing, by fixing, by leaving, that we could be saved from death because of the Son of Man being lifted up, so that as Isaiah said, God could lay on him the iniquities of us all. When we look at Jesus hanging on the cross, what we are looking at is the result of the evil which we are all stuck in, and we're seeing what God did about it. What he did about the evil that resides within us. I love the picture that's painted in John 1:51. It says the angels of God were descending and ascending upon the Son of Man. And it just made me think of the cross. Like, this is the ultimate ladder between heaven and earth. This is where God said, like, this divine exchange is going to happen right here. This is the place. This is where it's happening. This is serious business. And here we are. We get to the moment that we've all been waiting for in this reading. The verse. The verse that is on every sporting event, bumper stickers, tattoos, everybody, email handles, you name it. People put it in everything. We know it. I want us to participate in this. Let's read this verse together. It'll be on the screen for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal. Now, I know some of you were reading that in your King James version in your head, and you're like burning red. That's not how we say it. So I'm going to do it for you too. Okay, ready? So we say it in King James. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that goes, whosoever believeth. That's a great preaching phrase right there. I'm going to share just a little snippet about this verse that God kind of revealed to me as I was studying this, that I needed a prescription change. I found myself bypassing God and just fixated on Jesus in this moment. Now, don't think I'm being sacrilegious here and stone me. I am not diminishing Jesus' position in any of this. He is Lord and Savior, our resurrected King. I'm saying I actually felt like I was ignoring God's role in this whole thing. And Holy Spirit stopped me and looked at this. And I realized I was reading it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the Holy Spirit just kind of adjusted me and said, read it like this. For God so loved the world. And I went, it's all your idea. It was all his idea. We paint this picture like Jesus manipulated God into going, hey, whoa, don't condemn them anymore. We're gonna be kind to them now. And that's not how it happened. God says, I want my kids back. I want my kids back. So Jesus, you're going. And Jesus says, okay. It's a shift in our perspective. And I think that shift also helps us when we worship, it's very easy for us to worship Jesus because we see him on the cross or we see him resurrected with power of death in his hand that he snatched out of the enemy. But we have to remember this all originated with God's idea. It was all him. It's his love. For God so loved the world. So right here, Jesus is answering Nicodemus's main question. How can this be? The answer is believing in Jesus. It's simple. Easy to understand. It's achievable. That word really stuck out to me as I wrote that, going, everything that the Pharisees did was so complicated. It was so complicated. And Jesus is saying, it really is simple. That's what God requires of us to be born again. Do we believe that Jesus took all judgment, all punishment of sin upon himself on the cross? And when you believe that, you are now part of that divine exchange. You get to be part of that divine exchange that God did through the cross. And you're given new life. Now let's keep going because we love John 3:16 and it is a glorious verse, but it does not stop there. Verse 17 should give us a little pep in our step this morning as well. Okay? Verse 17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. There are times, I will admit, and maybe you would feel this way too, where I'm talking about my feelings, I feel like I've seen Jesus condemn me. And I know it's a lie of the enemy, where I feel like, Like, I see Jesus on the cross, like, looking at me and going, like, really? You're doing this again? Look what I'm doing, and you're doing this again? And that's not him. Paul combats this very thought. In Romans 8, he says, who is he that condemns? Not Jesus. It's not Jesus, for he died for us. Rather, is risen again, and even now at the right hand of the Father, making intercession. God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn it. He sent Jesus to save us. And if we allow the enemy to whisper to us, we find ourselves walking around defeated, condemned, and discouraged. When we're really called to live the Romans 8:1 life, therefore there is no condemnation to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:21 says this, at his conception he will be called Yeshua, which literally means God saves, the Lord saves. His job description is wrapped up in his name, just in case we get it twisted. Jesus says it out of his own mouth in Luke 19. He says, I have come to seek and save that which was lost. Isn't it wonderful? Now we're rounding out this section of text with some honest practical instructions. In verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him stands condemned already. This is Jesus saying, I'm not here to condemn the world. An unrepentant world is already condemned. Talk to somebody who's lost. They feel the condemnation. They live like it. They see the weight. We see it when we look at somebody who's lost. We see that. We see the weight of the burden of the world is on them. Because they haven't looked up. They haven't looked up to their Savior. They're sitting there dying. They're dying under this weight. And they're not looking up to the one thing that would help them. Our Savior. The simplicity of the gospel is this. Believe and live, or don't believe and die. I found myself thinking about like how foolish and frankly sad. I'm sure there were Israelites foaming at the mouth, bitten by these snakes, writhing on the ground, and somebody screaming, just look, just look. And they're saying, why do I even look? What good's it gonna do? I'm dying here. How foolish must they have been? But how foolish must we be sometimes? And the people that are lost in this world, dying, consumed of sin, who need to know about the one way that they can live. And then here's us, the church. And we have the audacity to stand there silently sometimes, while people are dying of venom at our feet. And we want to raise our hands and praise God and go to Cracker Barrel and have a nice conversation. The audacity of the church. The audacity of every believer. You're healthy and whole, set free because you looked at the cross, but you don't open your mouth and share that with somebody else. This scripture should cause us, reading this should cause us to be way more evangelistic than we are. It should absolutely compel the church to evangelism. We have loved ones, neighbors, friends, coworkers, spouses, children, dying, writhing of venom. We know the truth, but we often let fear or pride stop us from sharing it. The good news for you, once you hear it, is not just for your ears. The second you receive it, now it's your chance to do something with it. Jesus continues this and says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but... people love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear their deeds will be exposed. This is calling out something in all of our temples. What Jesus is saying here is there are sins in your life. He's saying it to me. He's saying it to every person who hears this message. There are sins in your life that you love more than Jesus. There are things, and you say, I've walked with him for, he can still work on your heart. Sometimes we'd rather stay out of the light because we feel shame and we feel guilt and we feel condemnation. And then our habit is to cling to the one thing that makes us feel better, which is usually that sin that you are bound in. And the cycle continues, and Satan doesn't have to do another thing. You've put yourself into an autopilot cycle that will inevitably end in your death. Unless we look to the cross. Be free in Jesus' name. Today is the day of your salvation. If you want it. I know people have said to me before, and I would venture to say you've heard it too. I can't go to that church. The roof will cave in if I walk in there. They feel trapped. God's got a news flash. He says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He knew that. He knows that already. And he loved us beyond that. And how many are thankful for that? One of my favorite verses is Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That means at our lowest place, at the very point where evil and sin are heaped on us the most, that is the price that he paid for you on the cross. So it isn't your piles of sin that is the major problem here. The problem is the one charge against us, the indictment that God can hold against mankind, is their failure to come into the light or their failure to receive God's provision. It's not the mountains of sin being forgiven that is going to get you in there. It is the fact that you say, I'm dying here, and that's the only way to live. And it sounds too good to be true. After everything we've done, I got this picture this morning when we were talking through first service of like, if we could see the mountain of our sin, and I'm not talking about just the big sins that you're like, oh, those are the ones you go to the altar for, but the rest you can handle on your own. I'm talking about God, every time he lists sins in the Bible, they're intermingled. The big ones that nobody wants to admit to, and also the little ones that we let go on for decades. If we could actually see everything that the Lord holds sin against us piled up here, it would obliterate every one of us. And yet here comes Jesus stepping in front of it. Say, it's not about that. It's not about that. Praise God, it's not about that. It's about, look right here. Look right here, guys. Look at what I did for you. Look at what I paid for. Look what you can have. And he wants to have this intimate conversation. It's like this, he wants to have this Nicodemus conversation with each and every one of us. These are not rhetorical questions. I want you to answer these. In our covenant with God, are we judged with our works? No, we're not. We're not judged by our works. Can we earn our way into God's love? Thank you. Can we do things that get us in a better standing with God? No. How then do we allow the enemy to twist us into fearing or wondering if we've done enough to get into heaven? We aren't going to stand before God with a tally sheet and hope that our good outweighs the bad. Because I'm telling you right now, you'll never do it. You'll never be able to do it. You'll never be able to do enough good to outweigh the bad that has happened in your life. If it was the case that that worked, then Nicodemus didn't need any of this. Because here is a guy who's lived his whole life, a religious person, dotting every I, crossing every T, I've done everything right. And Jesus says, that's not enough, because that's not, everybody's fallen short. I thought about how many believers Say they're in a new covenant of accepting grace, but live like they're under the old covenant of fulfilling a law. Examine that this morning. You're covered by his blood and his grace, but you still live like you're under the old covenant. And they don't jive together. God knew that we could never fulfill the law. He knew it. So he sent Jesus. Jesus' description was he says, I've come to fulfill the law. Paul says it, don't get it twisted. Paul says, you're under this new covenant. Does that mean we just get as much grace as we want and we just keep on sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning? No, of course not. We actually should be held to a higher standard because we see Christ the risen Savior who paid for all of our sins. We should be held to a higher standard. It's his mercy and his kindness that compels us to be the best version of what he paid for. Jesus paid an immense price for your salvation. An immense price. Are you thankful that he paid that price? The question is, are you living up to the price that he paid? Is he getting everything he paid for? When he died on the cross for you, for me, is he getting everything that he paid for? We needed the sacrifice of Jesus because God doesn't work with sin. God is holy, sin's not gonna touch him. But God knew, how many are thankful for that big but? But God knew how carnal our human nature is, and he made a way where there was no way before. He made a way, and he leaves us with a clear choice. Either we live by truth and come into the light, or we say, no, I love the darkness more. There's no gray space, no middle ground. This is the great divide. Jesus tells us in these 21 verses exactly what we need to do to become a child of God and come into the kingdom. It's the only way. Luke 14:21 says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Do you want Jesus to show himself to you? Then keep his commands. I hear these two words. God's been speaking, not just for this service, but like collectively right now. Repentance and holiness are coming back into the church. They have to if we want to see a move of God. Repentance and holiness must come back into our lives, must come back into this church family in a new level, because he wants to pour out something, but those two things there has to be an increase in those two things. Repentance and holiness. And this is the little stuff to the big stuff. I'm tired of little stuff existing in my life and me not seeing how much weight it actually carries. We see him coming. We see him coming. And in his mercy, he's giving the bride a chance to get ready. He's giving the bride a chance to get ready. So let's give him everything that he paid for. Let's consecrate our lives to him. Pastor Kurt's message last week, if you listened to it, if you didn't listen to it, go back and listen to it. It should mess you up. It should mess each and every one of us up. This message, not because of my words, but because of the words out of this text, should mess you up this morning. We have to be transformed. We cannot keep hearing from the Lord, hearing warnings, hearing instructions, hearing challenges, and stay the same. We must mature. We must mature. Barclay says in his commentary, this is a warning to the religious heart. He says, it's easy to sit in groups and sit in studies and read. It's easy to discuss the intellectual truth of Christianity. But the essential thing is to experience the power of Christianity. And it is fatally easy to start at the wrong end and think of Christianity as something to be discussed, not as something to be experienced. Well, we are not here at Central just to discuss things. This must take residency in our hearts. The call that Christ puts on us to be a follower is high. It is steep. It is drastic. And to the world, it means you will look different. And we have the option now. We can bear the cross and say, no, I'll bear this cross and I will look different. Or not to, but we lose the glory. I wrote down, bear no cross, wear no crown. Bear no cross, wear no crown. If I don't bear the cross, I don't get to wear the crown. Those are tied together in our walk. Pastor Sharice talked about the obedience of the disciples. We need the word, we must stake everything on the fact that Jesus really is who he says he is. We must believe that what he tells us to do is good for us. We must believe that it is what we need to do. Unequivocally, with no argument, obedient. And I would challenge you that if you're not affected by what the Lord's doing in this season, I don't think you're looking at really the price that he paid for you. If we can keep sinning and keep staying stuck, then you're really not looking at the price that he paid for you. And so maybe you need to spend some time with him and say, reveal to me just how much you value me. And he'll do it. The Holy Spirit will talk to you and reveal to you just how valuable you are to the Lord. He didn't buy you a get out of jail free card. He bought a relationship with you. But often, I find myself like an Israelite, thinking of all of the things, seeing God work, seeing miracles, what he's brought me through and all this, but I'm here busy complaining, grumbling, and walking around, wandering in sin. Wandering in a desert of sin. But we need to be reminded of just how much he loves us. God did not reserve his love just for the Jewish nation. He could have. He could have said it's just for the Jews, because they're my people. But he wishes that none would perish. And he opened it up to every person, the broken, the sick, the unlovable, the lonely, the successful, the perfectionist, the misfit, the criminal, the hurt, everybody in between. St. Augustine says it like this: God loves each of us as if there was only one of us to love. Come on, can you read that this morning? And you can't, I won't even ask you, you can't read that and stay the same. You can't read that and say, God, if I was the only one, you'd love me that much. That's how much he loves you. Are you thankful for that love this morning? Are you thankful for that love this morning? That he loved you so much to do this? Can you accept that God really loves you? Like, no matter what you accomplish for him, what you do, all the tasks, no matter your past, no matter your habits, no matter your situations, your age, your bank account, he has more tangible love for you than you could ever imagine. And it pains the Father when he sees his children reject his love. People dying around us. The heartbreak of a father who just wants his kids back. Out of the grip of the enemy and back into his marvelous light. I want us to become uncomfortable. Pastor Kurt brought up this prayer that was shared earlier, that we, even as a house, I'm not talking about we collectively at the church, I'm dropping it right to us, that we here in this house would become disgusted at sin. That anything that pulls us out of the light and back into the shadows would become disgusting to us. We have to take time with the Holy Spirit. Allow him to sweep through your heart and say, clean me out, clear out anything that needs to go. When your light shines on me, Lord, I don't want anything but pleasure. I don't want anything but excitement because you're shining on me. I don't want to think about, but what about all these things I did? We must love the light and hate the darkness. We must be born again into the light. So what do you do with his love for you today? I wrote down these four words. We're going to put them on the screen. I'm going to briefly talk through them as we close in prayer. We must first accept the love. Accept that his love for you is real deal love. Then we allow it. We allow it to affect us and give us a rebirthing that we all need to get out of our sinful nature. Then we apply it. We apply it to our daily lives, actually living this thing out. Less talk, more walk. And then we act on it. We let other people see that his love really does change things. And we share with others of how they can step out of darkness, step out of death, and come into the light. And the beauty of the Christian walk is all of us, no matter if you are brand new to walking with Jesus, or whether you have walked with him so long you forget about walking without him, all of those can be applied to your life today. We can always accept another level of that. We can always, because it's not perfected until we're face to face with him, right? Isn't that beautiful? I talked to some individuals in this church that have walked with the Lord for 50, 60 plus years, and I go, they're still so in love with him and they still want to get to know him so much. Lord, put a hunger in me that I feel like I never exhaust how much you love me. So I want to keep these words up there, and we're just going to take a moment just to pray where you're at. Just to allow Holy Spirit to speak to you this morning and say, do I simply just need to accept his love today? If you're coming new to God's love this morning, I want to talk with you after the service. Do you need to allow it just to run through you and to work on all those inner places and bring you healing and wholeness? Do you need to apply it and just start putting into action the love that you have so freely received? Or do you need to act on it and do something that shows somebody else a saving love that they themselves need? So just look at those. I would encourage you this morning to pick the one that is really jumping out at you. And just take a moment to pray into that word for you, for yourself. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the love that you have displayed for us. Lord, I pray for anybody in this room or watching online that has not come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you would show them how much you love them right now. Lord, we thank you for dying, for sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for just the plan that you saw and put into place to get your kids back. Lord, we're so thankful. We are so thankful this morning. We are so thankful for your love. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be ministers of your light to those around us. That the people around us would notice that you have done a work in us and that you have saved us from all the venom of this world and that you have healed us and made us whole. And you've received us as your child. So Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you'd bless each and every ear listening today, their households, that your face would shine on them, that you'd make yourself real to them, that you'd give them a greater revelation of your grace and mercy. Lord, continue to hone us and craft us. Let us be your hands and feet to those around us, Lord, and we ask you to come quickly. And until that glorious day, Lord, I ask that you'd pour out your Spirit fresh on us. We love you, Lord. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Be sure to subscribe and go visit centralconnect.org for more information and media.